would like to read the 107th Psalm. Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labour. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. All that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, and he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wicked of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. One verse in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen. In our series, we have reached the very last chapter of the book of Job. And in this portion, we find the succinct conclusion to all that has gone before. And the chapter opens with Job making answer toward God, the last of the speakers in this great discourse. And perhaps we are somewhat surprised in the nature of the ending of God's part of this discourse, in that it does not seem like a conclusion. It perhaps does not end in the manner we might expect it, finishing with this very vivid description of Leviathan, which we saw to be both a natural beast but also an allegory of sin and Satan. Nevertheless, there is good reason why Job makes answer at this point and why God breaks off at this particular juncture. Because all of God's descriptions and presentation to Job of these various creatures from out of the natural world have been leading up to this point. God showing that he is sovereign over that which is unseen, that which is seemingly rebellious against him, that which is both powerful and wicked, that which is ignorant, that which is proud, yes, even that which is seemingly the very antithesis and antithesis of God, sin and Satan are subject to his divine control. And so Job is caused to realize that all the things which he has suffered, be it at the hands of the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans or those who raided his property and stole his goods, be it the elements of the weather which brought disaster to his family, be it the afflictions of body which he has endured, the so-called comfort of his friends which proved to be anything but, all these things have been subject to God's control. The very worst of them is still answerable to divine sovereignty. And at this point, Job sees that answer to the great question of the whole foregoing work: why did he suffer? He suffered because God had decreed it to be so, and God was in control of all these things. It was not direct judgment on a particular sin. It was not injustice from the courts of divine administration. It was not neglect or forgetfulness or impotence or inability on the part of God. No, it was all subject to divine decree. Job saw the answer. And in the same moment, we learn Job saw himself. And in these opening verses of chapter 42, he does not spare himself. He does not seek to defend himself or his pride any longer, but recognizes his true state before God, and how he had indeed been enwrapped in the very coils of the Leviathan, which is sin, was acting very much like a child of the king of pride in the way in which he had behaved himself. And suddenly his own folly, his ignorance and its manifestation, is impressed very strongly upon him, and he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Because as well as seeing the answer and seeing himself, he has also seen God, or glimpsed something more of God than he truly realized before. I know that thou canst do everything. And in that there is a double confession, both of God's omnipotence, and this is true. God has the might, the power, the wherewithal to do everything. All things occur because of him and according to him and by his power. But there is more in it than that. Not only does God have the might, God also has the right to do whatsoever pleaseth him. Whatever God does is not wrong, is not unjust. It cannot be, because it proceeds from him. God can do whatsoever pleaseth him, whatsoever seemeth him fit, and it is good and it is proper. And Job has come to that realization also. Now, these words that open Job chapter 42 are very full and very beneficial to us, and a very rich seam of spiritual instruction. And that is why I would not wish to hasten over them, but rather that we might take a little more from these remarkable verses, which are really the conclusion, the cadence which ends the whole of this discourse, because, as you know, from verses 7 to the end of the chapter, the poetic section of the book has ended, and it reverts to prose, and it is content of a more practical and historic nature. So let us spend a little longer in these opening 6 verses which end the poetic section of the book. And today, I would like us to consider just a portion of verse 3. And our text consists of just 3 words. And it is these: things too wonderful. Things too wonderful. This is something of a title which might rightly be applied to all that Job had endured and all the experiences he suffered. Here is an apt description of them, as he sees them now with a more spiritual perspective and from a more heavenly and divine point of view. This is what might be written over Job's case history: things too wonderful. And he confesses his former ignorance of that which God was doing. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. This adjective, wonderful, is a very instructive one. It is a word similar to others like marvelous or awesome or terrible, which describes not only the nature of the thing seen, but also the emotion inspired in the observer. By which I mean, a thing is described as awesome because the observer who sees it is filled with awe in the contemplation of it. It is marvelous because they are cause to marvel. It is terrible because they, beholding it, are filled with terror. And so, wonderful, both in its original Hebrew and here in its English translation, means precisely this: that those observing the subject described are filled with wonder, because that which they see, that which they experience, is mysterious, is beyond explanation, is beyond their cognizance or comprehension, and so they are caused to wonder. And I do believe that this emotion, this state of mind of wondering or being filled with wonder, is one which is sadly lost or in decline in these days. Perhaps it is something we have more as children. We behold something. We don't have an explanation for it. We don't know how it works. We don't know why it happens in the way that it does. And we are content to accept our own ignorance and simply be amazed by that which we see. And a childlike simplicity is prepared to act in that way and to be lost in wonder. But, you know, rational man doesn't like the state of wonder because it requires this acceptance of one's own ignorance. And man has never been very good at that. We can see it right from the beginning in Eden, although it is not directly stated, the devil, in questioning that single rule which God had imposed upon our first parents, begins to make them question why that rule should have been imposed in the first place. They wanted an explanation, and the devil proffered one, that it was in order to keep them from being like God. And so, in order to discover whether this were indeed the case, they take of that fruit. They were not prepared to remain in ignorance as to God's design in so doing. They were not prepared simply to wonder at it. They wanted to know. They wanted to find out, and so they were led into sin. Now, it is true to say that the desire for an explanation, the asking of the question why, has throughout humanity's history proved very advantageous in many things. And as man looks upon the world, or looks upon himself and other things which appear in nature or in the human body or so forth, and asks the question why and begins to examine them more closely, so many great discoveries have been made to the benefit of humanity. The mystery has been solved. They have gotten to the bottom of various conundrums, and it has proved very profitable for mankind at large. We do not criticize or condemn that. However, we need to realize that we will never have the measure of God. We will never get to the bottom of God's designs. He is described in Scripture as unfathomable. And you know what that means. It's a nautical term. It's a measure of nautical depth. Can the depth of the sea be determined? How many fathoms deep is it? How long must a plumb line be reeled out before it strikes the bottom? With God and the things of God, there is no reaching to the bottom. As the hymn writer put it, a hymn that we sang only last week, concerning God, his wisdom is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Only God knows the fullness of God. And we shall never comprehend him completely. God is unsearchable. That is not to say that we are never to inquire concerning God or question what is God's nature or person like, what are his works. That is not what it means. It means that we will never search God out to the point that we say, well, case closed, we have now catalogued and recorded all that there is to know concerning the Almighty. We have searched him out completely. No, in that sense, he is unsearchable. We begin to inquire after God and his works, and we can keep going on for all our lifetime, for 1,000 lifetimes. Eternity itself will prove too short to fully comprehend and search God. And so when we come to dealing with matters pertaining to him, matters pertaining to the divine, we need to realize that we will remain in ignorance concerning some things, indeed concerning many things. We will never truly fathom out God. Well, what is the correct reaction then? What a response, what emotion should be elicited within our hearts in contemplation of our own ignorance or lack of understanding? Are we to be embittered with God that he does not grant unto us a complete revelation of all things? Are we to rail against him and say, well, why hast thou made us thus, that we should not be able truly to conceive or comprehend thee? Are we, in an attempt to save face and our own reputation, to pretend that we know it all? To claim that we have knowledge when we do not? To be ashamed of our ignorance? No, all of these things would be wrong responses, born rather of sin, particularly the sin of pride. There is a correct response. when we behold the things of God, and our knowledge comes to its limit, and our ability to comprehend reaches a stop and can go no further. That is the point where we wonder at God. When we comprehend him and his works, and we say, well, we have gone as far as our understanding will let us go, and our mental powers and human wisdom will carry us, and we are prepared to wonder at the rest, to marvel at it, and say, here is a thing which we cannot explain, which we cannot rationalize, which we cannot break down into understandable components in order to explain it away or to fathom it out. No, we say, our ignorance comes in at this point. We are without knowledge. If we were to try and speak of it, we would be uttering that which we understand not. Here are things too wonderful for us. Things too wonderful, which we cannot fully know in the sense of explaining or rationalizing them. Let me present to you from various verses of Scripture some of those wonderful things which we read of in the Word of God. Now, there are, of course, the wonders of the created realm. This is a point which we have considered in great detail already. Indeed, in this presentation which God has made, some of those wonders, inexplicably great works, have been described. And yes, it is true that sciences of various kinds have gone a long way into further exploring and discovering that which is in the natural realm around us, but I am prepared to say that there will always be that remains a mystery. There will always be that, even in the relatively limited physical works of God, which constitute but a part of his ways, remember, there will always be within the physical that which is a mystery to man, and which he never arrives at an explanation for or a full description of. Because the further he looks, the more there is to find, and the more he finds, the more there is to explain. There will always be wonders in the created realm. Though we live subsequent to the fall and to the entrance of the curse of sin, that has not deprived God's creation of its element of wonder. And my friends, let us be prepared to cultivate this spirit of wonderment, even as we observe God's creation. Let us not be looking for an explanation in all things. Let us not be trying to rationalize it out in very bald scientific terms as we behold the world around us. Let us see in it something of the majesty and the power of Almighty God. And in that which we do not fully understand or comprehend or have an answer for, let us wonder at his works. There are indeed many wonders in the physical creation. But you know, the psalmist tells us of more. Psalm 119, and from that very reference, you can perhaps imagine what our second point is, our second source of wonder. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Wondrous things out of thy law. And indeed, it is a sentiment which he repeats in verse 129, using this same description, thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. There are wonders in the Word of God. My friends, let us not think that the Bible is some sort of cold textbook to the works of the Almighty. That simply gives us a long list of explanations to all the things that he has done. No, this is not the purpose of Scripture. There is presented to us within the Bible wondrous things, subjects which we will never be able to fully explain, verses that we will not get to the bottom of, that we do not understand in our present state, and perhaps we'll have the joy of exploring more fully in eternity above. We read elsewhere in this same psalm that the Lord's word has been forever settled in heaven. It is a book which has had an eternal history and has an eternal future. And there are many wonders contained within the Holy Bible. There are expressions, there are turns of phrase, there is truth presented that we will never fully fathom out, at which we can stand and wonder. Let me just bring one very obvious one to you. In the New Testament, we find the Scriptures of truth described as words of eternal life. We saw this only recently in a different context, did we not? The testimony of Simon Peter to the Lord Jesus, "Thou hast the words of eternal life. These are they that testify of me," says Christ. "In these ye think ye have eternal life." Is it not a marvelous thought that the very words of Holy Writ are able to impart and bring about life eternal? That words, simply, that human language, speaking of God and the things of God, is able to impart eternal life to the soul. And that is a wonder. That is a mystery. That faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That the unadorned Scriptures of truth, simply declared or read or spoken, can be the means of eternal life coming to a soul dead in trespasses and sins. And there is no explanation for that. There is no way that we can, in understandable human terms, document how that the Word of God is able to turn a dead soul under the condemnation of sin, bound for hell, into a soul which is the possessor of life eternal and will ultimately be received into heaven there to dwell forevermore. And yet the Word of God is of power to do that. The simple word of God. And it should be a marvel to us. You know, there are so many in modern Christendom that don't want to accept this. They can't believe that the Bible by itself could be a means of eternal life. No, they say you've got to render it into modern colloquialisms before anyone can understand it. You've got to act it out, or you've got to have dramas or mimes, or you've got to have easy-to-understand explanations of it. You've got to do it in pictorial form, or you've got to televise it. You've got to turn it into a more easily communicated form before anyone will ever begin to understand it. It's not true. It's not true. These are words of eternal life. The words of Scripture themselves are able, in the power of God and by the agency of the Holy Spirit, to bring about life eternal to the dead soul. Here is something wonderful in the Word of God. And this is but one example. Let us make our prayer with the psalmist that our eyes might be open to see more, to behold more of these wondrous things out of the law, out of the word of God. Here's a third wondrous thing, my friends, a third wondrous work of God that will never be fully explained, which we will never fully rationalize, at which we should wonder. It's ourselves. It's you and I. Psalm 139, a very well-known verse, verse 14, the psalmist says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." The psalmist is speaking of the marvelous works of God. That's about God's handiwork, which is causative of wonder. And he is not speaking of a glorious sunset. He is not speaking of the movement of the celestial bodies. He's not speaking of floods or fires or whirlwinds or volcanoes. He's speaking of himself. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And yes, once again, we know that since the days of the psalmist, many discoveries have been made pertaining to the human body, the structure of DNA, the chemical consistency of proteins, the processes whereby so many of our biological functions occur, and these are amazing in themselves. But still concerning man, there will be so much which science never explains and which we ourselves never fully comprehend. For example, very few scientists are concerned with the fact that we are not simply collections of atoms, but as Scripture itself tells us, we are comprised of body, soul, and spirit. What is the true nature of these things? How do they exist together? What shall they be like after mortal life has ceased? What will we be like in the resurrection? Oh, we have some indications of it. We have some guidance toward it. We have that to help us in our understanding in Scripture. But I don't have the answers to these things, my friends. I don't believe you do either. What will it be like after the resurrection to be found in that same fashion as Christ was after his resurrection? Having a physical body, able to be touched, able to eat and enjoy food, and yet also able to enter into the spiritual realm of God above. My friends, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Because from the time of our birth, we had the capacity for this physical resurrection from the dead. And for that, there is no human explanation. Here is one of the marvelous works of God, that we are made in the image of God. Does anyone fully know what that means? What that expression teaches? Oh, we might come near to an explanation, we might explain part of it. But what does it fully and truly mean to be made in the image of God? And yet, this is the description used of us. Another wonderful thing about ourselves, not simply our creation, our substance, are God's dealings with us. That he, the great creator, should be concerned with this particular species of his creation so much more than any other. And in the opening verses of the psalm, David says, "There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." God should have this interaction with his own people, that he should have this intimate knowledge of them. It's the same thought as is expressed in the 40th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That there should be this interaction between the eternal, infinite, illimitable God of all creation and mere mortal men and women. That he should have thoughts toward them, innumerable thoughts toward them, that he should speak his word to them, that he should send his messengers unto them, that he should commune with them, that he should indwell them by his Holy Spirit. There is no reason why God should have worked like this. We will not come to a neat theological explanation of it. It is a thing to be wondered at. Now, the interaction of God with man, the Creator with his creatures, takes various forms and guises, does it not? For God is not disposed toward all his creatures in the same way. Indeed, there are those who experience his wrath and his judgment. But let me bring to you some verses upon this, a very dark theme. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and verse 59, here are the threatened judgments upon those who will not observe to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. God's judgments, the expressions and demonstrations of his wrath, the expressions of his hot displeasure, these things are wonderful, in many cases beyond explanation and true understanding. My friends, the wrath of God, his holy emotions concerning and against sin and the sinner, we will never fully know the length and magnitude of them. Indeed, we know that they receive their fullest and final expression in hell itself, which of course is not a final expression, because it is a state and condition, a penalty, which continues forever, and so is without ever having a full description or explanation. Wrath of God, a wonderful and inexplicable thing against the wicked, against the godless and the unjust. Such is God's attitude, such are his dealings with the sinner. But let me present to you another case which Isaiah describes in his prophecy, chapter 28. Here in Isaiah 28, an analogy is used, an agricultural analogy. Let me read from verse 23, where Ephraim, the northern tribes of God's people Israel, are being spoken to. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised. because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. Here, the prophet is describing some of the afflictions which were experienced by the northern tribes, by Ephraim, subject to the chastening hand of God. And they did suffer. We know how the Assyrians came against those northern tribes. We know some of the conflicts which they endured. And Isaiah seeks to apply these things and describes God's dealings with them, their afflictions being like the breaking up of fallow ground to prepare it for sowing, the different and diverse trials which they underwent being like the beating out of fitches with a staff, or the come in with a rod, or bread corn being bruised. They suffered and endured these things according to the providential hand of God. Verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. God visited these various afflictions upon those tribes in order that it might serve for their correction and reproof, and were it possible that they might turn again to him. And Isaiah says, this is wonderful. The people themselves, they didn't fully realize it. They didn't have an explanation for it at the time. They couldn't rationalize the things which they endured or see what God was trying to accomplish by them. And yet, says Isaiah, it cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in his working. And even in the afflictions which he visited upon them for their reproof, for their correction, for their chastening, these things, says Isaiah, are wonderful, are part of his excellent working. But you notice, my friends, that we are working through the spectrum. We began with God's wrath against the sinner. We see here his chastening of the disobedient that they might be reformed. But let us also consider his blessings towards his own people. And these we see presented to us by historical type in Psalm 107, our first reading tonight, where the psalmist describes the experience of the lost and their recovery. There is a pattern here. Their former state, God's divine and gracious intervention, and then this wonderful refrain. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way, found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And you see this same pattern, the sinner described, verse 11. Their sad state by sin, verse 12. Verse 13, their crying unto the Lord and his salvation, bringing them out of darkness and the shadow of death, breaking their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And so the pattern goes on, so aptly depicting the sinner in his state by nature, the deprecable condition into which he sinks on account of sin, and then, by the workings of the Holy Spirit, ultimately calling upon the Lord and being saved by grace, which the psalmist concludes with his glorious chorus every time, is a reason to praise the Lord for his goodness, these his wonderful works to the children of men. The work of salvation is a wonderful work. It is amazing. It is a great work beyond us rightly to explain or ever come to an end of understanding. Indeed, we might call it the greatest of God's works, the most wonderful of God's works. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the bright glories of thy grace, more godlike and more wondrous shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who hath grace so rich and free? Asks the hymn writer. This God of wonders displays his most wondrous work in the salvation of man. What in particular is so incomprehensible about salvation? What is there concerning which we are ignorant, we might ask? Do we not know the gospel? Do we not know the means whereby we were saved? This may be true, my friends, but will we ever fully explain it? Will we ever truly know how desperate was our former state by sin? How far from God we were? Will we ever be able to measure the true lengths to which sin and the fall had removed us? The fact remains, the state to which we will be brought on account of salvation, that which God intends for us eternally as his saved people, we will never get to an end of explaining that. We will never fully comprehend that. As Paul himself describes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Here is the wonder fully expressed. We will never, it has never entered our hearts at the moment, how great a state, how great things God hath prepared for us. And my friends, we will continue to enjoy and experience them for an eternity. And since they are everlasting, then surely the explanation and description of them is equally everlasting and without end. And my friends, it is a salvation which has been wrought in Jesus Christ. We have thought of God's wondrous works in creation, the wonders of his word, the wonders of his dealings with man. But what about the wonder that is the Lord Jesus Christ? He who is fully man and fully God, he who is described in Isaiah chapter 9, by that wondrous list of titles included amongst them, and you know where we are going with this. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. To be wondered at, inspiring of wonder, who cannot be explained, who defies full human comprehension. His name is wonderful because his nature is wonderful. He who was one with God, he who is one with God, yet becoming flesh, being clothed in human clay, being contracted to a span, as the hymn writer puts it, incomprehensibly made man. And that is the truth of it. Incomprehensible that God should be made flesh, that the immortal should become mortal, that God should become like unto us, that the immortal should die and should rise again for our salvation. Beyond us to explain, beyond us ever to truly comprehend, for us to wonder at. here from Scripture then? Are some of those things too wonderful to which Job alludes? What then is the conclusion for ourselves? What should our ongoing response be? The psalmist in Psalm 77 and verse 11 says this, Psalm 77, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. My friends, we are to remember God's wonders. We are to continue to bring to the forefront of our minds these wondrous things, these things too wonderful to which Job has directed us, which the Scriptures present unto us. Ever keep them in our sanctified memories and continue to declare them. Continue to speak of them. Do you remember the testimony of the crowds who heard the preaching and testimony of the disciples at Pentecost? We do all hear in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That is our duty here below, my friends, to continue ever to dwell upon these wonders, ever to set forth these marvels. It is our work whilst here below, and you know it will continue to be our work on high. Joyfully on earth adore him, till in heaven our song we raise, there enraptured fall before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. God evermore grant it. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's sing together the hymn number 8. The hymn number 8, Forever firm thy justice stands as mountains their foundations keep. Wise are the wonders of thy hands, thy judgments are a mighty deep. The hymn number 8. That is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Amen.